All right? Now, the narrative thus far in the book of Acts begins with a group of 120 disciples meeting in the upper room. And the day of Pentecost comes. They are baptized by the Holy Spirit into living union with their risen head. And the church begins. They are totally unaware that this is a church. They perceive it as a guhal, as an extension of Judaism. And in the Old Testament, after the destruction of the temple, any assembly that was met, that gathered under an authoritative figure, would be an elder or a priest, a Levite, was called a guhal. So here they are in the early church. Thousands get saved at the preaching of Peter on Pentecost. He heals the lame man, and then immediately persecution comes. And it looks like Luke is selecting persecutions around which to build the theme of the early part of Acts and causing the disciples to be dispersed so that the words of our Lord Jesus to them, "You shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth," that those words were sort of reinforced by persecution. It looks like the church would have just sat there and stagnated and inbred if they hadn't had persecution. So the first persecution comes after the healing of the lame man. It comes at the hands of religious leaders. And the believers, rather than crumble under it, this attack of the mosquito, they rise up in unity and one accord and pray for boldness, and the word of God increases. Moreover, they gather their material possessions in such a way that nobody is without need. And in the story of that sharing of physical goods so that there would be no need in the fellowship, there is a positive illustration. His name is Joseph. We know him as Barnabas, the son of consolation, the son of encouragement. He sells his land, and he brings the money and lays it at the apostles' feet and walks away. Now, in contrast to that, we have a negative illustration and some of the disastrous results that happen. Ananias and Sapphira, verse 1 of 5, chapter 5. "But a certain man named Ananias with Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession." Nothing wrong with that. "And they kept back part of the price." Nothing wrong with that. "His wife also being privy to it." Being privy in 17th century King James parlance meant she was very conscious of what they were doing. "And they brought a certain part of the money that they got, and they laid it at the apostles' feet." Now, which we had read about in the previous paragraph. Now, there was nothing wrong with them selling this private property that they had. There was nothing wrong with them keeping back a part of the money. But there was something wrong with their motivation. And how Peter knew that their motivation was wrong and that this was sort of a conscious thing they were doing, we're not told. We simply read in verse 3 and 4 what their sin was. Their sin was that they lied to God, the Holy Spirit. "But Peter said, 'Ananias, why hath Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?'" King James translators like the word "ghost." I don't like that word now because it doesn't mean what it meant then. In all cases where you see "ghost" in the King James translators, in the Greek text, it's pneuma, which means spirit. "Why has Satan lied? Had you lied to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land?" Then he explains, while it remained, was it not your own? And even after it was sold, was it not in your own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in your heart? That is, you consciously conjured up this misrepresentation to the fellowship. You made it look like you were all involved, and you weren't all involved at all when it came to this money. And your wife was conscious of this. This was a premeditated thing that you did. Thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Here is a clear reference to God, the Holy Spirit, as full deity. The Son is not all of God. The Father is not all of God. The Holy Spirit is not all of God. You have to put these three together, and you have the biblical representation of God. The Holy Spirit is as much God as is Jesus Christ, and as is God the Father. And those are functional terms relative to man in terms of salvation. That is, God is revealed in the Scripture as a Father who plans salvation, Jesus Christ as the Son who executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit as the one who reveals the plan. Well, Ananias had done a very serious thing. And he must have done this. I don't know. I can only surmise from the context that in his soul, which in the Bible is your psuche, there is a distinct word for soul, which we call the psyche in the Bible, which is the center, the seat of your emotional, mental responses to real life situation. So you have your self-consciousness, your mentality, your volition, your emotions, your senses. And unfortunately, you have a sin nature that permeates this soul and shoots all the way back through the soul to the mind. And in that mind, you have a heart, which is your frame of reference. This is your computer by which you interpret your relationships with people, with planet Earth, your relationships with government. All your understanding of your value system is wrapped up in your heart. Now, out of this destroyer or perverter of the soul comes these various lust patterns. Power lust. Ego lust, sexual lust, and then a real subtle one, approbation lust. Approbation is simply the desire to try to please everybody, to sort of be yes to everybody, because to say no to somebody is more difficult. And so here's a teenager with the peer group, and the peer group is saying this, and inside the teenager's conscious, his conscience is saying no, and the Holy Spirit is saying no, but the teenager goes yes because he wants to identify so badly with his peers. Wants to have the approval of his peers. Nothing wrong with that, teenagers. It's just when it misleads you. And here are two adults who want all the Christians to say, weren't they wonderful? They sold everything they had. And Ananias and Sapphira going, yeah, that's right. Not only did you sell it, we brought the price, and we held it when they passed the collection plate. We sat up front and held the check up way up here and dropped it in the plate so everybody could see. Do you realize how perverted your motivation can be because of your sin nature? Do you realize that? I'm not sure we all do. It's terrible. ultimately and finally, we are to be motivated by the desire to please the Lord Jesus Christ and God. Not somebody else. You are not spiritual because you nod your head and make clucking sounds. Because a pastor says something that seems to be true. Maybe he's trying to force you. Maybe he's a spiritual bully. I assure you that your sin nature is a perverter. And ultimately and finally, the Word of God and the Spirit of God, through pastor teachers, yes, will bring conviction to your soul. And you say, I want to do this to please God, not men. I do not know all the motivation of Ananias and Sapphira. All I know is that this was very serious in this early church. I think it's serious today, but it's a good thing that God doesn't execute this kind of judgment today, or we'd all be dead. God is going to keep this early church pure. And He's going to use this incident to do it. We're going to look at the results of it in a minute. So what happens? They're doomed. The next five verses, they fall down dead. And Ananias, hearing these words, fell down, gave up the spirit, and great fear came all them that heard these things. Wouldn't it come upon you? What if everybody in this fellowship that had lied to the Holy Ghost all of a sudden fell dead right now? We'd all crack up. There'd probably only be two or three left. Pastor would have a terrible time in the morning service. Great fear came upon them. And the young men rose, which is customary, wound him up, carried him out, and buried him. And it was about the space of 3 hours when his wife, not knowing what was done, came in. And Peter answered her and says, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she says, yes, for so much. Then Peter said, how is it then you agreed together to tempt the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of them which have buried thy husband are at the door, and shall carry you out. Then she fell down straightway at his feet and yielded up the spirit, which is the biblical definition of death, separation of the soul spirit from the body. And the young men came in and found her dead, carrying her forth, buried her by her husband. Now, what Luke emphasizes are the effects of all this. First of all, fear came upon all who heard, verse 11. And great fear came upon all the church and upon as many as heard these things. The word church is the word ecclesia, okay, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A. Ecclesia means to call or called ones, and ek means out. Called ones out of the world. The church are ones called out of the world to be identified with Jesus Christ, but left in the world to witness to Him. This is the first use of the word church in the critical text. That would be the text upon which New American Standard and the NIV is based. In the King James text, which is a Byzantium text, the first use is in 247. We live in a very difficult age relative to translations. It makes it difficult for teachers. Every time you turn around, there's a new version. And I read an interesting thing this week relative to versions I'd like to share with you. Why not translate the Bible into surf speak? Anybody ever see this? Why not translate the Bible into surf speak? You just get accustomed to one translation and the revisers roll off another version off the press. Since Bibles are insensitive to the concerns of modern society, the feminist movement, environmental matters, and things that are so important to our culture today, apparently this caught God totally unawares. And so God needs to throw away all his Bibles and come out with a new one. We'll call it the Ultimate Revision. And this Ultimate Revision will be called Surf Speak. This is the Bible in Surf Speak. The story of creation would go something like this. In the beginning, it was midnight, man. Like, you know, looking through heavy shades. Then the chairperson, desiring light, pushed a button, and immediately it was Neon City. Red, man, red. Then the chairperson went to work creating all this turf and the fish and the whales and the birds and all those creeping type things. You know, man. It took the chairperson only 6 days to make it all, man. Cool, man, cool. The chairperson was able to do so much so fast because, you know, the federal government hadn't been created yet, so there were no regulations to slow things down. And then on the seventh day, the chairperson rested, there being no lawns to mow or garages to clean out in those days. Then the chairperson decided to make man by picking up a handful of turf and breathing on it and creating this dude called Adam. Awesome. Cowabunga. Cowabunga, the chairperson said to dude Adam. Yea, that was his name. And the chairperson put the dude into the Garden of Eden, told him he could eat everything except the apples on a particular tree. Weird. Man, it's weird. This week I was looking up this expression. They were one accord. And I counted the uses and there were 10. Then I counted the uses and there were 11. I said it has to be in the text. Obviously it's in the text. In one text, so every time you quote a number now from the pulpit, you say, well, this is used 10 times in the book. You have to go check another text. It's awesome. This perf speak is going to be a new translation. You want to look for it and be sure to get it at your neighborhood bookstore. We probably won't carry it here. Well, the first thing that happens, or that Luke highlights, is the effect of this upon all who heard, that is, believers and unbelievers. Everyone that heard about this was disturbed. Verse 12, the second effect, the continuum of the miracles. I got the wrong thing up here. Excuse me. We now have a continuum of miracles. And by the hands of the apostles were many signs and wonders wrought among the people. Signs and wonders are two words for miracles. And they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. They're still hanging around the temple proper. Now, this is a very interesting expression. This is the... I have to count now because I'm looking at the two different texts. This is the third time that we have it in the critical text. It says, and they were all with one accord. We had this in 114 and in 246. And now we have it again, and I want to show it to you because this, again, reaffirms the passion of this fellowship. They were with one accord. And this word is continually translated this way by the King James translators. And it's used 11 times in the King James Version and 10 times in the critical text in the book of Acts. Hamathumadon. I think I've only given you this once, but I want to show it to you again because it shows a reaffirmation of the passion. Hamathumadon, this is a rough breathing where we get our H sound, so that if you spell this in English, you have to put an H in front of it. Thumadon, from which we get our word thermometer, is the word heat or passion. And homo means the same. We get our word, of course, homosexual, homogenized milk, and so on from that little prefix. Seven times in the King James Version, seven it refers to believers, and four it refers to unbelievers. The mob at Ephesus, when it comes at Paul and his friends and drags them into the theater in chapter 19, it says they rushed on them with one accord. The people of Tyre and Sidon, who were opposed to Herod, but when both of them were opposed to the Christians, the people of Tyre and Sidon came upon the Christians with one accord. And Herod slew James, cut his head off. But the predominant use of it is with believers. They were of one passion, one drive. They had a focus. This word means they had their energy in focus, and they had their passions in focus, and it was under the control of good, solid doctrine that they were under by the apostles. And they would let nothing deter them, misdirect them from what was very apparently the will of God. Can you imagine getting 400 Americans together with one passion, one agreement, one direction? We're all trained to be independent thinkers. I want to go this way. Well, I want to go. Well, I think we should do this. Well, I don't know. And the women, I wish they would give more application. I love these stories. And the men are saying, I wish they'd give more facts from the pulpit. I mean, I want the facts. Just lay the facts on me. I'll take care of what I'm going to do with the facts. Well, apparently the Holy Spirit had so overshadowed this early church that all of those wills, all of those mentalities were so directed that they were of one passion and one direction, and they wouldn't let anything stop them. Oh, that God would grant that to us in this fellowship. Well, this was an effect. They were all together. And then look at verse 13, the growing respect of the community. And at this point, apparently they had not suffered a great deal of persecution from the community. Verse 13, and the rest durst no man join himself to them, but the people magnified them. They had respect to them. They feared that they might get in there and do something like Ananias and Sapphira, and they might drop dead too. Verse 14. Multitudes get saved, and believers, the more were added to the Lord. Multitudes, both of men and of women. Insomuch that they brought forth the sick into the streets and laid them on beds and couches, that at the least the shadow of Peter passing might overshadow some of them. And there came also a multitude out of the cities round about unto Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them which were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed, every one. In other words, the whole community began to be evangelized. Okay? Now, what would you expect? And all the religious leaders said, Amen, it's wonderful. The Word of God is multiplying. People are being healed. People are getting saved. Boy, it's a wonderful thing. Now, look what the religious leaders do in verse 17. Then the high priest rose up, and all they that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled. Now, so far, we've had the word filled in verse 31 of chapter 4. This is the believers, and when they were prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. One use. Chapter 5, verse 3. Second use. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Talking to Ananias. Verse 17 of chapter 5. Then the high priest rose up, and they were all filled with indignation. The word is envy. And they laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. Despite the good that was being done through the believers in Jerusalem, the religious leaders were totally blind to it. And they were envious because this group of believers had enjoyed such a good reputation with the people. So what do the religious leaders do? They say, we're going to stop it. Isn't that absolute? Do you believe that? Isn't that absolutely amazing? The name of the Lord was being glorified, and the religious leader said, we've got to stop this. So they arrest all the apostles. And that's where we're going to take up next week, because now I want to get technical with this word filled. Okay? And so will you turn to your second printout? Well, would it help you if I showed you the word filled? Maybe it won't. We'll never get over it. Now, I know that you probably cannot read this on the overlay or from up here, but you can follow it along as the sheet, because I really want you to understand this. I don't know that you've ever heard this before, so I want to make sure you understand it. If you have questions, I hope we can get them answered. At the top, we say there are three New Testament words for filling of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. Okay? Now, there are actually 14 words that could be translated filled with or filling of. 14 Greek words that are used in the New Testament. But when it comes to the filling of the Holy Spirit, there are only three words that are used out of the 14. Right here, the second column, when these three words, 1, 2, 3, pimplemi, pleres, plerao, when these three words are used relative to the Holy Spirit, we have illustrations of that in this column. When these three used words are used with filling with something else, we have this column. Okay? When you put all of these uses together, you can determine then the meaning of these words relative to the filling of the Spirit. Why do we have to do this? Well, one thing, it's good biblical teaching. That's a good reason to do it. One of the major reasons we have to do it is because there's so much confusion over the filling of the Holy Spirit. Do you know, I was talking to the pastor about this week, and he told me he read an article by a believer who was in one of these churches in Toronto, one of these vineyard churches, where they now have what they call holy laughter, and they lay it on the Holy Spirit. And under the most weird circumstances, believers will all start laughing. And pretty soon they'll be rolling in the aisles laughing. They start rolling in the aisles. Well, that's a complete opposite effect that it had in Acts. They must not have read the next verse. Great fear came upon them. Oh, wow! And you have charismatics trying to do the same thing or similar things that you read here in the book of Acts, reproduce miracles, and that means they were filled with the Spirit, or babble in some kind of guttural sounds with the reproductions of vowels hooked on them and say they're speaking in tongues. Then they have the colossal gall to say that you're not baptized with the Spirit if you don't do this. When baptism of the Spirit clearly in the Scriptures has to do with bringing the person who believes in Jesus Christ at the moment he believes into living union with Jesus Christ, the head of the church. Clearly in Scripture, that's what the baptism is. It has absolutely nothing to do with speaking in tongues. Well, I want you to understand what I'm trying to do, and I hope it's not too technical. The first word that's used, as you see on your sheet, for filling is the word pimplemi, and the old form for you guys who are in Gibbs is the word pletho. If you would look up some of these forms, you'd find them located as pletho, which is the old form of pimplemi. This is a verb. And when pimplemi is used with the filling of the Holy Spirit, it is only used by Luke. Got that? That's critical. J.B. Smith says this is used 24 times in the New Testament. All right? Now, here are all the uses by Luke. And he's the only one that uses pimplemi in relationship to the filling of the Spirit. John the Baptist will be filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. That means that the Spirit is going to come upon John at certain times, again and again and again from the time that he was born. Doesn't mean that he was born saved. He had to get saved just like everybody else has to get saved. Doesn't mean that he was permanently filled with the Spirit from the time he was born. No. Again and again and again. Because pimplemi, we're going to find, means a sovereign act of God, like the coming of the Holy Spirit upon people in the Old Testament. You'll read about the same thing about Elizabeth, about Zacharias. On the day of Pentecost, this is the term that's used when the believers were filled with the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 8, when Peter is defending himself before the Sanhedrin, he is filled with the Spirit. Then in 4:31, they were all filled with the Spirit. They were praying for boldness. They weren't praying for the Spirit. They were praying for boldness, and they were filled with the Spirit. Then Paul, after he gets saved, in Acts 9, he's filled with the Spirit, and so on. Okay? And in Acts 13 again. Notice that it had to be repeated both with Peter and with Paul. It was not permanent filling. Now I said, see the back of this page. For these, and I have them on an overlay here. Okay? So you don't have to turn to the references, they have them all in front of you. This is every one of those passages where pimplemi is used by Luke and by Luke only, right? Who's the only one that uses pimplemi in relationship to the filling of the Spirit? Luke. All right. What I want you to see really on the back of this sheet are these comments. In every one of these references, the tense is always aorist except Luke 1:15, where it's a prophecy. So it had to be future. So that verb had to be future. Everyone is an aorist tense. Now that means that it's signified at a moment or an event in time, this person or these persons were filled, not a continual state. Secondly, in every case, it is passive voice, meaning that the person or the persons who were filled were acted upon sovereignly by the Holy Spirit. They weren't asking for the Holy Spirit. In none of them were they ever asking for the Holy Spirit. In every case, the Holy Spirit simply comes upon them, and the effect or the result, and Luke is telling us, they were filled. Okay? Like in the Old Testament, the event had to be repeated. Peter in Acts 2, 4, 4:8, and 31, and so on. And Paul, likewise. There were no conditions placed on this filling. Therefore, this filling was special and temporal to accomplish a specific task desired by God, much like those in the Old Testament. There is no expression in the Old Testament for somebody who was continually filled with the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, you will find statements like, "And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson." Did the Spirit come upon Samson when he was down horsing around with Delilah? No. He came upon Samson, and Samson slew X number of Philistines. He came upon Samson, and Samson pushed over the pillars, and the temple crumbled. Boom, boom. Came upon him here. Came upon him there. This is typical of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. God wants something done, and he says, "I'm going to accomplish it through this person or these persons," and the Spirit of God comes upon them, and sovereignly it's accomplished. Okay? That is exactly the way Luke uses the verb pimplemi, which older form or more ancient form was plato. God sovereignly wanted something done, Acts 2. They are all in one place, it's the day of Pentecost, and he fills the whole fellowship, and they speak in other tongues. We are not asked to try to duplicate that. We're not told to. In fact, we're idiots if we do try to. In fact, we're playing like the fourth member of the Godhead when we try to force this on people. It's a sovereign act of God, the Holy Spirit. Now, I thought one more thing was very interesting in all of these cases. That in every case, they spoke up. Look at this. I tried to highlight it on your notes. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she spake out with a loud voice and said. You have that marvelous expression. And Zacharias, his father, was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying. Then they all, day of Pentecost, were filled, and they began to speak with other languages as the Holy Spirit gave them utterance. 4:8, Peter then, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, speaking to the rulers of Israel, boldly tells them that there's salvation and there's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. Acts 4:31, and they all, when they prayed that they would be filled, and they all spake the word of God with boldness. Ananias, Paul gets saved. He gets filled with the Holy Spirit, and a few verses down it says, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogue. Saul, who is called Paul, Acts 13:9 says, filled with the Holy Spirit, he set his eyes upon him and said. In every case, this sovereign act of the filling of the Spirit is manifested by somebody speaking out. Okay? Okay. How's our time? We're doing all right. Number two, the second word that's used is a noun on the front of your sheet. Plerase. Plerase is a noun which means full or permeated with.
It would be like the concept, for you who are farmers,
you have a grain of wheat. And that grain of wheat, I'll probably get the term, has a husk or a shell. I'm from the city.
Epitaph on my tomb. City born, city bred, city fed, city dead.
And it's not a good burden to bear in life, I assure you. Weaned on a cue ball, not good. So here's this grain of wheat, or ear of corn. And it's in that husk, right? And a certain time it's going to fill out. Now it's all nearly all husk. But when it fills out, it's nearly all grain, right?
That would be the word pleres.
It's full. It's complete. And the husk was just a little shell around it. This noun, according to J.B. Smith, is used 17 times in the New Testament. Now, where it's used with the Holy Spirit is found, I just listed four illustrations. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan, and he was led into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. Acts 6:3, where they pick out the deacons that are going to help them with this distribution to widows and so on. He says, look ye out,
seven men being reported as full of the Holy Spirit
and wisdom. Acts 7:55, but Stephen, being full of the Holy Spirit, looked up steadfastly into heaven and saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God, ready to welcome him home. Kind of interesting, huh? Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, and one of his chosen ones is going to die
unmercifully
under stones, and he stands up. He says, come on, Steve. Acts 11:24. He, Barnabas, was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith. Just some illustrations of that use. Okay? Okay. The third word that's used is plerao. This is the verb that's the normal verb in the New Testament for the filling of the Spirit, and it is predominant in the New Testament in terms of usage, over 90 times. Acts 13:54. The disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, there is an interesting distinction between this verse and Ephesians 5:18, which I'm sure you have all been exposed to. The distinction, for those of you who are Gibbs guys, is that this with joy in all text is genitive. So that it could read, and the disciples were filled of joy and of the Holy Spirit. But when you get to Ephesians 5:18, you do not have that construction. You have a preposition in.
Let me throw that on the overhead.
Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. Okay? Here we have plerao. It is present tense, which is the on and on and on and on tense. Keep being filled with the Holy Spirit, King James says. It is a passive voice, which means the subject is acted upon. If you are going to keep being filled with the Holy Spirit, you will be acted upon by an outside source. What I'm trying to illustrate in this passage is that this is not that with
which you are filled.
This is the means by which you are filled.
This is the imperative mode.
This is the mode of command. This is expressing God's will for you as a believer. He wants you always to keep on being filled, whatever that means, not with the Holy Spirit, but by, which is a preposition in, the Holy Spirit. Critical to your understanding. What are you going to be filled with? You're going to be filled with Jesus Christ.
How do you know if you are filled with Jesus Christ? Your mind. Or how do you know if you are filled,
King James, with the Spirit, better by the Spirit?
Your mind
has a focus. Your mind has a bent. Your soul and your spirit has a bent. And you are captured by the thought and the person and all that surrounds the imagery in the name Jesus the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the proof of that, or an added proof of that, besides this standard grammatical means of expressing it, whenever you have passive voice followed by the preposition in,
it should be translated by.
That's a grammatical thing. But the proof that the filling is the Lord Jesus Christ is found in the use of filling in the book of Ephesians. And I don't have time to give you those verses. Okay? All right. Let's go back to our sheet. And hurriedly, I'll try to finish, and maybe we'll have a few minutes for questions. Now we're going to go over to the right-hand column. And we're going to pick up where these verbs, all three of them, are used relative to something else they were filled with. Got the picture? Luke 5, 26. And they were all filled with fear. What does that mean? It means that they were captivated in their minds. Their minds were focused on fear. They were scared. Acts 5, 17. Indignation, jealousy filled the minds of the Sadducees and the chief priests and the Levites and the scribes and the Sanhedrin so that they were just, predisposed? What's another word? They were haunted? They were, help me, they were engulfed? All they could think about was, we have to stop these disciples. They were controlled. They were dominated by a sense of envy. Acts 13, 45. And the Jews, filled with envy, dominated by envy, wanted to kill the Apostle Paul. Skip to the second word. Play race. Filling. Not the Holy Spirit, but something else. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, as the glory, as the only begotten of God, full of grace and truth, that dwelt among us, full of, dominated by grace and truth. Acts 6:8. Stephen, full of, dominated by faith and power, stands up and speaks to the Sanhedrin and the Jews of Jerusalem and condemns them. Acts 19:28. The mob at Ephesus was full of wrath, rushed upon Paul's associates, dragged them into the theater, and so on. Now, Ananias. Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? Why has Satan filled your heart? Lie. The Holy Spirit. Do you mean to tell me that you can sin against God on and on and on, and the Spirit of God, who is the Spirit of truth, who is the Spirit of righteousness, who lives in you, that you, in the face of that, could lie to Him in your lifestyle and Him not convict you of the truth and the danger of the situation you're in? That's a perversion of the sin nature of the mind. These are the deepest resources of the mind. And in the deepest resources of Ananias' mind, despite the conviction of the Holy Spirit, he lied and distorted the truth. Yeah, we're all capable of that. you got it. But it isn't because of the Holy Spirit. It's because of this. We're operating out of the wrong motivating force in our life. And when it says Satan filled his heart, it means he dominated his heart, his frame of reference. John chapter 16, next illustration on your list. Jesus is speaking to his disciples. And he's telling them he's going to go away. And he says, because I have spoken to you these things, sorrow has filled your heart. He's saying, you know, if I go, I'm going to prepare you a mansion. If I go, I'm going to send you another comforter. Be another comforter just like me. Be the Holy Spirit. He's going to be in you. And so on. And they all got sorry. What does it mean they got sorry? It means sorrow filled or dominated their hearts. Last illustration, Romans 5:14. You are ones, writing to some of these leaders, having been filled with or dominated by knowledge. He's commending them. They had doctrinal moxie. What is the conclusion of all this? The sense in all of these uses is that of dominance. Filling means dominance of the frame of reference of the mind and soul and intellect. And if you want to double check on whether you're filled with the Spirit or not, just double check how your mind functions relative to the Lord Jesus Christ and occupation with Him. That will help you. Now, are there questions I can answer? Yes, question. Yeah. Okay, so the question, Bill's question is, how would we counter the suggestion from verse 3, or the implication, perhaps, that Satan could indwell? Well, one way I would counter it would be this. The text helps us. It didn't say that Satan continually, over a long period of time, dominated this guy's life. It said, relative to this incident that he was involved in, that Satan had such an effect upon him, it was like a dominance of his mind. Now, it probably wasn't Satan per se. It was probably some demonic spirit from Satan. Because Satan is not omnipresent, you understand that. Many times, Paul will say, Satan caused this to happen. But it will be in a context where human beings are used. And the ultimate responsibility went back to Satan. The answer, again, would be relative to the grammar of this section, that it's a one-shot type deal. The other answer is this, that it is impossible for Satan to indwell a believer because the Holy Spirit indwells the believer, and Satan is a spirit being. You could not have the spirit of Satan who is you could not have the incarnation of the spirit of Satan and the spirit of the Holy Spirit living in the same package. It's impossible. But you can say that a believer can be influenced by Satan so that the effect is similar. So it's an argument, that argument is based on logic. But the effect is similar. Okay? Another question? Another question? Yes, question. Bernie? Okay. Well, okay. The question went something like this, that a Lutheran pastor, in defense of baby baptism, takes this verse from Luke 1:41 and said, here is an indication that shows that babies can respond to the Holy Spirit, and therefore it's a good basis for us to baptize them. Answer. There has never been anybody like John the Baptist. How do we know that? Is that me saying that? Who said there was never anyone like John the Baptist? Jesus said. There's never born among women a person like John the Baptist. But what Luke is trying to tell us in 1:41 is merely the responsiveness of John the Baptist, even before he was born, to the truth of Jesus Christ. That he would be a very responsive person. It wasn't John the Baptist that was filled with the Spirit in Luke 1:41, it was Elizabeth. So for him to say John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit in her womb is to do disservice to that passage. It's Elizabeth that was filled. Now those who want to practice infant baptism, that would be Episcopalians, Lutherans, Reformed, Presbyterians, and so on, they have to try to find something to justify it in Scripture, and they'll grab anything. And that's kind of a proof that they'd try to grab anything upon which that, because there is no justification, none whatsoever, in the New Testament to baptize a baby. The Reformed, and which would include the Congregationalists, the Presbyterians, and so on, they try to justify it this way. They say that as circumcision was the sign that the Jew was under the covenant of the Old Testament, as that was a sign that they were under that, so in the New Testament, water baptism is a sign that we're under the covenant of the New Testament. That, too, is an argument based upon their theological system. In other words, they have a theological system, and they say, we've got to get this into the system. We admit that there is no infant baptism in the Scripture. But we also face the fact that it wasn't forbidden in the Scripture. Because it wasn't forbidden in the Scripture, and because our system says that water baptism is a sign that you're under the new covenant, then it's okay to baptize babies. It's based on the presupposition that infant baptism is a sign of the new covenant. Well, where are you going to find that in Scripture? You're not going to find it in the Scripture because it is not there. And you're not going to find it in the Scripture because it is not true. Water baptism has nothing to do with any covenant. Water baptism has only to do with something that Jesus asked his church to do in the church age. That's all. And it really is a physical representation of what the Spirit did for you when he baptized you and put you in the body of Christ. And for that to happen, you had to be a believer. And the only people that were baptized in the New Testament are believers. Oh, they go, oh, but Paul said to the Philippian jailer, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved in thy household. And then it says, and he and his house were baptized. That's right. That's right. If they believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be saved. He and his household. If you and your household believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. Next verse says, and he and his household were straightway baptized. Why? Because he and his household believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, it doesn't say that there were little children in there, but there may have been. Well, that's okay. They had to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to be baptized. So they take that passage and they jump off and say, this teaches household salvation, no matter who's in the house. So at 8 days, you baptize. And doesn't that cause the confusion? How many here were baptized as an infant? Raise your hand. Look at this. Look! Heresy! Doesn't that cause confusion? Somebody say to you, are you baptized? Yep. When were you baptized? Well, I guess I was 8 days or whenever. We know whenever they do it to meet the thing of the church. You mean you were a baby? Yeah. Oh, you weren't baptized. I was baptized. What are you talking about? Isn't that confusing to you? Then somebody comes along and says, you're really not baptized unless you're a believer. Have you trusted Christ as your Savior? Oh, man, we're going over time. Okay, good questions. No time for any more. Only time for run out. Hurry back. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed.